Amen. Well, as you most certainly know, in February of this year, Russia invaded the Ukraine. It has been devastating to watch on countless levels. Beautiful cities have been destroyed. Families have been torn apart. Many have been brutally tortured, senselessly murdered. It's beyond tragic on every level. One of the untold stories, however, is the particular aim that many Russian troops have taken toward Christians. They seem to find a unique pleasure in finding out who the Christians are among the citizens and giving particular harm to them. And I want to be clear as I'm about to share this, it is not only Christians who are suffering, and this is not an overly religiously persecuted war, but there is a unique aim, it seems to be, at many Christians. In June, in a city in eastern Ukraine, there was a church that was gathered for prayer. Their city had been under attack, but they wanted to gather anyway because they knew they needed the Lord's help. After the service, soldiers had surrounded the church building and took the pastor and his three sons and beat them and tortured them and put them to death with the congregation watching. It's just one of many accounts of pointed persecution. There have been many other Christians who have been among those who have been taken captive. One pastor from another city in eastern Ukraine said that he had been arrested and tortured and released several times, and they keep watch on him all the time. He said a rebel soldier told me that they have an order to kill all the Christian pastors, and they are watching me until my time. He says, the last time I was in prison, they beat me badly. He said, but I kept preaching the gospel and telling them to repent through the whole thing. Pray for the Ukraine. Pray especially for fellow believers who are enduring unimaginable suffering. And as you do that, however, I want you to consider their faith, even from these brief stories, and you can read more as you look online. But their stories and stories of countless Christians throughout the centuries teach us how to endure opposition when it comes. We've seen this in the lives of the believers in the book of Acts. We've been watching the Apostle Paul as he's been enduring opposition after opposition, being beaten, imprisoned, unjustly. Because brothers and sisters, we will all endure opposition in this life. Whether it be tortured in prison, or whether it be harassed at work, or berated by family, whatever it may be, there's varying levels of opposition that believers endure in this life. What God calls us to do in the face of it all is to endure, to cling to Him, and to seek to make the most of every opposition that comes, trusting Him in the midst of it. This is what we've seen as we've been studying through the book of Acts, and what we'll see as we come to Acts chapter 25 and 26. If we were to summarize the point of this text this morning, I would tell you to make the most of every opposition. Make the most of every opposition. How? Well, our two points will help us to understand. Firstly, we will see Paul patiently endure opposition. Patiently endure opposition. And then secondly, bravely embrace opportunity. Bravely embrace opportunity. This is for us and was for the Apostle Paul and what the Lord Jesus, I believe, teaches us this morning through this section of the book of Acts. Let's begin in Acts chapter 25, verse 13, where we're going to see first and foremost, patiently endure opposition. Patiently endure opposition. It's been roughly 2.5 years since Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem. He's had 3 public hearings so far that are recorded here, many other private ones. This is now going to be the 4th public hearing that Paul will have had over these 2.5 or so years. Verse 13. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. You remember that Paul has been imprisoned in Caesarea under Felix. Felix passed, left him in prison to do a favor to the Jews, and Festus has now, he has inherited this prisoner that he's not quite sure what to do with. He's heard testimony from the Jews, but he's not been convinced that this man is worthy of any kind of death sentence that they're asking for, and he's trying to figure out what to do with him because Paul has appealed to go to Caesar, the Supreme Court. But he doesn't want to just send him there without some kind of reason. So now it just so happens in God's providence that these 2 dignitaries travel to Caesarea to greet the newly enthroned Festus. They are Agrippa and Bernice. Now, Agrippa is King Agrippa II. He is the son of Herod Agrippa, who beheaded the Apostle James in Acts chapter 12. He's the grandson of Herod, who beheaded John the Baptist. And he's the great-grandson of Herod the Great, who initiated infanticide trying to kill the Lord Jesus at his birth. So this man is in a long line of evil Jewish kings. And here he rolls into Caesarea, and he is going to visit with Festus, and he's going to hear from Paul. Now, this man, he's the king of the Jews, would have had a great responsibility, but he would have worked with Rome to appoint the high priest in Jerusalem, who basically would have been a political pawn at this point, but he knows all about Judaism. That's going to become important as we work through. So we have King Agrippa who is here, and with him is Bernice. Bernice is his sister, but also his mistress. So this is a grotesque situation here. Just as we saw in earlier chapters, chapter 24, with Felix and Drusilla, Paul here stands before perverse, powerful, dangerous people who are in need of the gospel of grace. And since they know the Jewish world well, Festus brings up this case of Paul. It's like he says, hey, while you guys are here, I happen to have this prisoner that I'm not really sure what to do with, but since you know Jewish stuff, would you give a listen? Verse 14. As they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, verse 19, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion, about a certain Jesus who was dead, whom Paul asserted to be alive. But at a loss of how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he should go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. He relays to these dignitaries his political conundrum here, right? Festus does not want to send a case to Caesar that he should not. And evidently the Jews had not done a good job in convincing him that Paul deserved death. So he asks Agrippa and Bernice to provide opinion because they're familiar with all things Jewish. I think it's interesting here just to notice that Paul he's a peculiar person to these Romans. They just don't know what to do with him, right? They don't know what, he's not your typical prisoner. He's not been combative. He's not been vulgar. He's not been inciting violence. But rather, he is a humble, gentle, respectful, law-abiding, deeply religious guy who keeps talking about this Jesus guy. You see that in 25:19? When he summarizes this issue with Paul, he says they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. This guy doesn't care at all about this situation, but when he's done listening to Paul, the one thing he knows is this guy just keeps talking about this Jesus guy who is dead and is alive. This was always, and has been all the way through here, the focus of Paul's ministry. It's been his ministry when he's been free, and it's been his ministry when he's been imprisoned. Paul is about Jesus. That's what he's about all the time. Doesn't matter whether he's in chains or he's not. He is about Jesus, this the Son of God who lived and who died and who rose. Paul is constantly witnessing about that. It is what the Lord Jesus commissioned him to do, and he's calling people to believe upon him. Now, you can hear the dismissive sort of attitude that this man, Festus, has toward Jesus, and particularly this guy. He's back from the dead, right? So the Romans did not believe in resurrection. So Paul's claim about a man who was crucified and now is back to life after 3 days, it would have been fairy tale stuff to him. This sounds absolutely nonsense. It's make-believe, right? He shrugs off Jesus as some kind of inconsequential man. We'll come back to that in a little bit later. Well, verse 22, then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." In the way it's rendered in the original language, it's you could translate it, "I've been wanting to hear him." Apparently, he had heard about this Paul before, and he's like, "Oh, you've got Paul here? I've heard about this guy." Very similar to Herod with Jesus in Luke 23. "I've been wanting to hear. I'm hoping, you know, he'll do some miracle for me." Well, he says, "Tomorrow you will hear him." Verse 23. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. And they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. So into this audience hall, right, arrive the who's who of Rome. You've got the rich, you've got the powerful, you've got the beautiful. You've got people decked out in military garb. You've got, you know, you've got music and bougie champagne and hors d'oeuvres, and I mean, it's all the pomp is the way he describes it here. I would love to see like a legit painting of this, where you've just got all the really important people, right? Like the White House dinner, like it's just everybody's there, and then you've got all the glory of Rome on display, and in the center of it all is this little scar-covered Jew wearing chains and 2-year-old worn clothes. Just the contrast couldn't be more stark. And from the world's perspective, it's Paul who's this, you know, this pitiful, helpless little troll there. Well, everybody else is, "Oh, look at the man," right? Like there, I mean, it's just such a stark contrast. He's this spectacle of silly religious superstition that's on display like a circus attraction. It's moments like this in the scripture, I think it's helpful to just pause and just remember that the world is upside down. The way we experience life, it's very upside down. You have blind, evil fools sitting in judgment over a truly enlightened, holy, faithful servant of the Creator of the universe. And they all sit there looking like they're in control and like they have all of the power in the world, when the only reason their heart is beating and they have air in their lungs is because the God that they're opposing gives it to them. Just don't be duped by everything that you see. The world is upside down. Don't be impressed or intimidated by or tempted to pursue the vainglory of the world. Especially in a place like where we live, the most powerful, you know, city on the planet. Like, just don't buy it. Don't be intimidated by it. Don't lust after it. It's a mirage. It's an illusion of importance. I'm not saying there aren't important things that happen and God doesn't work through normal means. Totally true. But don't get duped by it. Show honor to whom honor is due, but do not be deceived, and don't forget that it is God alone who deserves all of the glory. And by the way, one other just observation, there's some dark irony here. In chapter 12, Agrippa's, the guy who's here, his father showed up with the same sort of pomp and circumstance and his glory. And you remember what happened to him? God struck him dead and he got ate by worms. Eaten by worms. Right? It's like he doesn't even think about that. That he is just following in the same line of foolish vainglory, opposing the true God. Well, anyway, verse 24 of chapter 25, Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought to not live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we've examined him, I might have something to write. Maybe you could write a report for me. Verse 27, for it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Festus is like, I don't know what to do on this assignment. Like, I'm supposed to send him to Caesar. I got nothing to write. Maybe you could examine him and you could help me, you know, do my homework for me. He's supposed to send this man to the Supreme Court, but he's got no good reason to do so. By the way, this is the second of the third declarations of Paul's innocence in Acts by Roman authorities. Which the reason that's important to notice, you're going to hear it again by the end, it's part of the reason that Luke even wrote the book of Acts. It was to give to Theophilus this proof that Christians are not opposing Rome in some sort of way that deserves for them to be persecuted. They should not be hunted. They are not the ones who are destroying the peace in Rome. They are not the ones who are opposing paying taxes and being dishonoring to Caesar. That's not what Paul has been about, even though that's the charges that have been raised against him. Now, before we move on, I just want you to notice where Paul is in all of this. Have you noticed it? He's just there in chains. He's just there in chains. Just like he's been for over 2 years. 2 years. Think about that. Imagine 2 years of waiting under Roman arrest, having done nothing immoral, having done nothing illegal. Paul's in no way in control of the situation. He can't change the narrative. He's being lied about day in and day out. He's being slandered about. He's being maligned in the public square. There's all sorts of opinions about him. 2 years he's been enduring this opposition. Friends, remember that the way of Jesus is the way of suffering. It's not the way of privilege and power. Sometimes, in unique circumstances, God gives that to his people. But the typical way of the believer is through the valley. There are seasons of great suffering And the normal experience of believers in this life is that there will be opposition. If you are going to follow Jesus, opposition will come. Sometimes it's, for some people, it's all they ever know, it seems. And others, there are seasons of it that come and go. The reason I want to highlight this here is because it is important. One of my jobs as a pastor, one of the jobs of the pastors here is to prepare you to suffer. It's to help you to be ready for whether there be an invasion that comes and we are hunted, or whether it be whatever circumstance that arises from within our own land, or you go somewhere else and serve the Lord and something happens, or it be in your normal everyday sorts of life, whatever it may be, suffering and opposition, particularly to following the gospel, will come. Some of you know this very well. Some of you right now are in long, drawn-out seasons of suffering. Stuff that you just never thought it was going to be like this. Maybe at the hands of former friends. Maybe from spouses or former spouses. Maybe it's been that coworker or your boss that knows you're a Christian and just loves to just tee off on you. Maybe some of you are right now facing things in the judicial system that you feel are wrongly motivated and unfair. Could be lots of other reasons for persecution, or we're just suffering generally. The people of God are promised that in this life there will be tribulation. So I just want you to not allow it to catch you by surprise. The people of God are promised that they are called to endure evil and unjust circumstances on their way to the land where all things are good and will be made right. But friends, when we walk through it, we are to endure it patiently. And I think that's one of the reasons that the book of Acts slows down like it does. Have you considered the fact of all the miracles that have been happening through this book and through the early church, that God in his wisdom slows down for such a huge chunk of the book and keeps showing these courtroom scenes that are dragging out year after year? Because so much of the experience of God's people in the centuries that are to come after this are this sort of long suffering that feels drawn out. It's not always the miraculous things where miracles are happening and gospel's going and whole towns are reviving, all that kind of stuff. Sometimes there is that. But it's always mixed in with this sort of opposition to the gospel and suffering generally. So in order for us to make the most of every opposition that comes, whatever front it may show itself, patiently endure it. Cling to the Lord. Jason did a wonderful job last time showing how Paul has done this through his imprisonments, praying, being encouraged by believers, staying in the Word. Do not give up. Soon and very soon, the Lord Jesus will return and he will make all wrongs right. And the way you know it's true is because Jesus rose from the dead. What gives Paul strength to endure this opposition patiently is he knows that Jesus did indeed raise from the dead. This is not just some message he's throwing around. He believes this stuff, and it changes his life and gives him strength to patiently endure opposition. And also, it gives him strength to bravely embrace every opportunity that comes along the way, which is our second point, beginning in Chapter 26. Bravely embrace opportunity. Bravely embrace opportunity. Paul is here going to proclaim his testimony. This is the longest of three testimonies in the book of Acts. We get to see kind of a full picture here. Verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. Verse 2, "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." So Paul expresses thankfulness for the opportunity to present his testimony before a person who knows the ins and outs of Judaism. I think it's just an interesting note here. Agrippa claims, did you hear what he said? I give you permission to speak. But this buffoon is unaware that the sovereign God of the universe has arranged this whole thing. Like, he just sits there with this kind of like self-importance of like, I'm ruling the world and I give you permission to speak. Where God, you know, just maybe rolls his eyes like, no, I've done this. God has arranged this. God foretold this sort of meeting. Agrippa holds no authority apart from what God has granted. And Paul can stand there with great confidence, knowing he's not in prison by accident. He's not before each of the people that he's standing before on accident. It's always an appointment. There's no accidents in this life. There's always appointments. God knows all things, ordains all things. He is working in and through all things. Agrippa, the king of the Jews, is about to hear the true king of the Jews, the Lord Jesus. And it's going to come from the most unlikely of men. Well, in his testimony here in verses 4 through 11, he's going to say, I was a Pharisee. I was a Pharisee. Verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Paul says here, in this first part of his testimony, if any of my accusers will tell you the truth, they'll tell you that I grew up as Jewish as you can be. So if you looked up like fundamentalist in the dictionary, you're going to see my picture. That's me, he would say. He says, I was a Pharisee. Pharisees, their title or the name of their group, it means separated ones. They are the religious conservatives of the day. They have high esteem for the law and for personal piety. They are separated ones, set apart from the world. They're not going to be like the world. They're not going to be like the Gentiles. They're not going to be like unfaithful Jews. They are the faithful ones, which was, you know, a good ambition, but it had, if you're familiar with the Gospels, it had produced a bit of self-righteousness in their pursuit of God, of which Paul would have no hesitation saying that was his own testimony. But he wasn't just a Pharisee. He was like the Pharisee, right? Galatians 1:14, he says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries. He says, I was the rising star of the Pharisees, right? I mean, I'm that guy that everybody's hearing about, that all the buzz is about. I was that guy. I was the next big thing in Pharisee world. And I'm on trial. The reason I'm on trial, let's be clear about this, is because I have been a model Jew. I'm on trial because I believe the law of Moses. I'm on trial because I've obeyed all the traditions. I'm on trial because I hold to the hope of Abraham. I'm on trial because I hold to the hope of Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes. They worship night and day. Every sacrifice and prayer that's offered was intended to go where I have gone, which is the hope of the resurrection. He says, this is the pinnacle of the hope of God's people, is that we serve a God who raises the dead. He's like, that's why I'm on trial here, because I'm faithful. I've followed the way. Now, you might ask, did Abraham really believe in the resurrection? Listen to the author of Hebrews' interpretation on Abraham offering up his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering him up, his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So Abraham's about to sacrifice his son, which seems so strange. Why, God, would you call me to do this when you said this is the promised son and he's my son and I love him? What? And he says this,
Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. See, Abraham knew God could raise the dead. I don't know what he's doing here, but what I do know is that the resurrection is true and that my God gives resurrection. That was Abraham. He says, true Jews believe in a God who raises the dead. True Jews believe in a God who created the world with his word. True Jews believe in a God who gave a barren couple a promised child. True Jews believe in a God who split the Red Sea so that they could go through to the promised land. True Jews believe in a God who is able to bring water from the rocks and manna from heaven. True Jews believe in a God who delivered us from the enemies in Canaan and restored the nation from exile in Babylon. Verse 8, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? He's like, if there's a God at all who makes this, he's a God who can raise people from the dead. Now, did you catch this word hope? It showed up twice here in this section. Hope of the resurrection. Hope is tied to the doctrine of resurrection. Seven times you see that in the book of Acts. What that means is that the people of God know that no matter what we face, if God can raise the dead, then we never need to fear. You don't need to fear. One of our members who came out of a rough background on the streets said that he'd been threatened by a former gang member who had some beef against him from former days. And he said, what are they going to do, kill me? He said, Jesus rose from the dead. He can raise me from the dead. That is the sort of courage that God's people can have. Certainly, we don't want to endure hard things. Certainly, we don't want to be hunted down. But if Jesus is raised from the dead, what do we have to fear? He has conquered our greatest enemy. Sin, Satan, death. He has raised from the dead. He's alive. That gives us courage to live for him, to proclaim the gospel in every opportunity, to suffer for him, and to be willing to die for him. Paul says, for Jews, resurrection is the ultimate hope. God will raise the faithful to eternal life. And for Paul, he says, the reason this hope is oh so true is because Jesus rose from the dead. And then he says, but I didn't always think that. I didn't always think that. So I was a Pharisee, and I believed in the resurrection, but I didn't always believe that Jesus was the resurrection, which is where he goes next in verse 9. So he was a Pharisee, but he was also a persecutor. He was a Pharisee, 4 through 11, but he's also a persecutor, not 9 and following. He says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul says, I didn't always believe this, Agrippa. I wasn't always with the Christians. I was opposed to followers of Jesus. You see, you'll remember if you've been with us through this whole story that Paul was convinced that Christians were promoting lies about God, so he thought the most righteous thing that he could do was to shut them up. Acts chapter 8 and 9, he aimed attacks against the disciples of Jesus. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, hunting down Christians. He viewed their beliefs as blasphemous, so he opposed them, he arrested them, he arraigned them, and he approved as they were assassinated. He says, I punished them often. He was just like those people that we heard about in that opening story, the Russian soldiers. Different motivation, but nevertheless, he was opposed in that same way. He says, I punished them often. Day and night, he set himself against the believers. He received authority from the chief priests. He said, I got the official backing of Jerusalem. I wanted names, I wanted addresses, I wanted phone numbers, I wanted contact, I want all the lists. I'm coming for them. He said, verse 11, I had raging fury against them. I hated Christians. I hated them. Hated them. I wanted to see them suffer. I wanted to see them shut their blaspheming mouths, so I persecuted them with all that I had.
Notice there, he said what he tried to make them do. I tried to make them blaspheme. He now interprets here what he was trying to get them to do. To renounce Jesus as the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah of Israel, is to blaspheme God. Because the way you treat Jesus is the way you treat God. Now, have you noticed here so far in our message this morning, there's been two wrong views of Jesus, and they're both blasphemous. You have this view right here. When you're antagonistic against Jesus, that was him. He's like, I hated the Christians. I wanted to kill him. That's blasphemous. But then also, what's the other view that we saw earlier? Remember Festus? Verse 19 of chapter 25, certain Jesus who was dead, whom Paul asserted to be alive. We would call that apathy. He prided himself in being ignorant and dismissive. I know it appears on the surface that it's better to be kind of apathetic toward, oh, I'll see what happens. It's good for you. I don't need that. Like, hey, if Jesus is not, Jesus sounds like a nice guy, that's fine. You know, this Jesus guy, I hear a lot about him. That position seems better than the, I'm going to kill Christians. And we would appreciate that if you wouldn't kill us if you're here today. Thank you. But I just want you to know, if you're here as a non-believer, neither one of those positions is safe. Both of them are in opposition to God. Whether it be persecution or whether it be passivity. Both are a rejection of God. Both are blaspheming the name of the one true God who created us to worship him, and neither are safe. The second one is our day, and with the other beginning to increase it all the more. Well, Paul says, I understood the claims of Jesus, and I hated them. I wanted to exterminate Christians, but something happened that changed everything. Verse 12. So I was a Pharisee, I was a persecutor, but I have now been appointed. Verse 12. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Paul recounts here the encounter that he had with the almighty resurrected Lord Jesus. He remembers what Jesus said to him. He remembers that Jesus took the persecution of his people very personally. Jesus was very clear in his speaking to Paul on that day that you aren't just opposing some weird group of religious freaks. These are my people. I shed my blood for them. I rose to forgive them and to give them life. Don't kick against the goads, Paul. Goad is a long, pointy stick that you prod cattle with. It's like kicking against a spear. He's like, that's what it's like in opposing me. It hurts you. Don't kick against me, he says. Don't fight against God. The Lord Jesus goes on in verse 16, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things which you have seen me
and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Jesus told Paul, I'm going to protect you from the Jews so that you can go to the Gentiles. Which, by the way, is exactly what's happening in this scene. He's been protecting Paul from these Jews who want to kill him by keeping him in prison and giving him opportunity there, which he's been embracing every time he gets. And now he's there before the Gentiles doing the very thing the Lord set him apart to do. And for what purpose? Verse 18, to open their eyes. This is the aim of evangelism. It is to herald the good news that Jesus is a perfect Savior who died for wicked sinners like you and me, and then he rose from the dead. And when people hear that and they know, indeed, I have sinned against my Maker and I need to be forgiven, their eyes are opened. God, this is what conversion is. The eyes are open to see God for who he is. And by seeing God for who he is, we see ourselves for who we are. And we begin to see all of life for as it truly is. Because apart from God, you can't know reality. Remember, the world is upside down, and that's the way that we see it naturally. We don't know what truth is. We don't know what a man is. We don't know what a woman is. We don't know what the meaning of life is. We don't know what happens after you die. You don't know anything. We, in our day, we take pride in the ignorance of we don't know. What is truth, right? Like, no. Like, that's just a blind way to live. Conversion brings the grace of God and enlightens the heart to know God and to know yourself and to know others and to see. That you may turn from darkness to light. God's grace shines in, and it's like he turns a light on, and you see everything. Not that you know everything, but all of a sudden life begins to make sense. To deliver you from the power of Satan to God. Listen, this may not be popular, but like, apart from God, you are a slave to the devil. You do what Satan wants you to do. And what you want to do, because you love your sin. This is the way I lived for years, for the first 21 years of my life. I would have been like, I'm no child of Satan. I was a child of Satan. How do I know? Because I did his works. I followed his ways. I dismissed God. I had the more of the apathetic toward God. I was like, oh, he's fine. I kind of reworked God into my own understanding. That is blasphemous. It's deceptive. The good news of the gospel comes in to open eyes, to turn light on into the darkness, to deliver people from the power of Satan, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. The grace of God comes in and says, listen, no matter where you have been or what you have done, even if you were somebody who hunted down Christians, the blood of Christ was shed to wash it all away, to wash it all away. Whether you were a persecutor or whether you were passive toward God, God will forgive you if you will but turn and trust in him. And he will change you. And he will give you an inheritance, a hope of a land when resurrection happens at the end of the age, where you will go and you will be with God forever in a place where there's no more crying or tears or pain. He says, this is for God's people. He says, this is what I was sent to say. So now verse 19, he gives a plea. He says, I was a Pharisee, I was a persecutor, but now I've been appointed, and now I've got a word for you, sir. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Paul tells Agrippa here that what's brought him to stand in chains is nothing but obedience to the orders that he received from the risen Lord Jesus. Did you catch that? I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He says, I received a word from God, and I have only done what God has told me to do. This, by the way, is and ought be the conviction of every single person who calls himself a Christian. That you take your cues from God. And you're like, oh, well, God hasn't given me a vision. He hasn't told me what to do. That's not true. It's very clear in his word. God has given you his word. If you want to hear God's, if you want to hear God speak, you read his word. As one person said, if you want to hear God speak out loud, read his word out loud. You will know what to do. You don't need a Damascus Road vision to know what God wants you to do. It's very clear. Paul's commission is the same as every other believer. Because we know that we've been bought by the blood of Jesus, our life is not our own. Paul knew this. He says, he could have been free, but that's not, he's like, I've been bought with a price. I received a heavenly vision. I am aiming to always obey no matter what the cost. And that is true of all Christians, whether it be Paul in this prison, whether it be faithful believers in a prison in Ukraine, or whether it be us in this land with freedom. The word from God to God's people is proclaim the gospel. Endure opposition by the grace of God, and then herald the grace of God. Proclaim his name no matter what comes. He says there, verse 20, that they should repent and turn to God. If you happen to be here today and you know yourself to not be a Christian, I just want you to hear this. This is what God wants from you. Turn from sin. That's what repentance is, and turn to God. Flee to him and say, God, I have rebelled against you. I have not obeyed your word. I have not followed your ways. Forgive me. And you've got to know, God loves to extend mercy. He loves to extend mercy. That's why his son came and shed his blood. Cry out. And then, we live for God. Perform deeds in keeping with repentance, there in verse 20. Real repentance is evidenced by real obedience to God's commands. This is how you know you're a true Christian. You love God and you live for God and you make him known. Imperfectly, yes, continually looking to his grace, saying, God, help me here. Forgive me for when I was cowardly here, but give me courage next time. Help me all the way through. It's that drawing more grace every single day, but it's you're alive to him and you long to live for him. And we persevere in that posture until the end. And how do we faithfully endure despite evil opposition? Well, verse 22. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. So I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Paul says, the reason I'm able to stand here today is because I have a help. I have a help from outside of myself. Notice here, Paul doesn't say, the reason I'm here is because I'm the MVP of the Bible. Like, I'm that guy. I'm a bad man. Like, that's not what Paul does. He says, I'm a needy man, and I have a wonderful, merciful Savior who stands with me. He promised to be with me to the end of the age, and he always keeps his promises, and he has sustained me through every opposition, every suffering, every beating at your hand, every slander from their tongue, every single thing. God has given me grace day by day. It's been a long road, but God has walked every single step with me. That has not changed, by the way, friends. As we think about applying this and leaning into whatever opposition God may allow and arrange and ordain in our lives, you've got to know that strength does not come from yourself. You need God's grace, and that's why you need one another. I hope you didn't just come to church to like check something off your box. The reason you come is to hear something from him And then to remind one another day by day, as long as it's called today, so your hearts won't be hardened against the deceitfulness of sin. This is why we sing truths and listen to truths and remember the supper. And we're here to be strengthened by our God so that as we go out, enduring whatever may come, we may be strengthened by him. Now, as Paul's proclaiming all this, Festus has had enough. Verse 24. As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." In the Greek, it says, "You tripping, son." Like, done exact kind of. Anyway, the point is, that's what he's saying. Paul's speaking here. He's relaying all of this. And Festus says, you're crazy train. You have lost your mind. You spent way too much time reading those scriptures," which, by the way, he would have seen that. Remember, he's on house arrest. He has freedom. People are bringing him. He would have had copies of the law and the prophets, and he would have been studying, and he would have been in this all the time. This man was about the scriptures. He says, "All your Bible reading has made you crazy." How many of y'all had some relatives tell you that over Thanksgiving, right? I mean, like, the world just doesn't get it. Verse 25, Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. With all due respect, sir, I'm the only sane one here." He didn't say that, but that would have been true. He says, "I speak words that are true." It means they line up with reality. They're rational, which means that they're sound or sensible or sober. He says, I didn't get all this from smoking some peyote in a cave. Like, this, the Lord gave this. This is true. I speak true and rational words. Verse 26, "The king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly." So Festus is interjecting, and he just turns to Agrippa. "For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." I love this guy. You've got this frumpy little dude all beaten up, standing there in his trashy clothes, smelling bad, you know, in front of all these dignitaries and all these special people, and he don't even care. He just goes in. He zeroes in here on Agrippa, and he says, "You know what I'm saying is true, don't you? You've heard about this risen Jesus, haven't you? You don't dismiss the prophets, do you, Agrippa? You believe them, don't you? You see what he's done?" Paul, this is so important. Paul has not just given this general defense of himself. This whole thing, he's taken his opportunity, his time on the mic has been, "I'm going to declare Jesus and how he's changed my life." And he's not just generally talking to everybody, he's doing that, but now he's specifically turned to Agrippa here, and he challenges him personally and asks, "Do you believe the prophets? You do believe them, don't you? You're just some political pawn of this guy, are you? You believe the law and the prophets, right?" He is reasoning with him. He's trying to persuade him. Notice here, Paul was not just trying to save his hide here. If he just wanted out of prison, he could have done that. He was trying to save this man from hell. He's trying to give him the gospel. He is making the most of his opposition by embracing the opportunity to proclaim the gospel. And notice here, Paul has endured so much rejection through all this. From the Jews. Jews don't want to hear it? Fine. Felix, you don't want to hear it? Fine. Festus, you don't want to hear it? Fine. Agrippa, what about you? He is just willing to whomever is there, he just keeps rolling with his witnessing. Verse 28, Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become as I am, except for these chains." Right? He goes, "I want you to have what I have. Because guess what, fellas? I'm the only free one here. Don't let these dupe you. The world's upside down. It looks like I'm a prisoner. Fact is, you guys are in the bigger prison. You're in your blindness. You're in your sin. And that's why Jesus came, to suffer and to die, to set you free. I want you to have what I have, minus this. But if I've got to have this to have him, no doubt. And you need him too." I love this guy. He is proclaiming boldly the grace of Christ. Well, this is followed by a pronouncement in verse 30. Then the king arose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with him, and when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." So they leave the room after that. They're like, "I'm done with this." They walk out, and they're like, "I'm not with that, but this guy doesn't deserve death. And we could have just set him free if he hadn't done the Caesar thing." Since the beginning of chapter 21, Luke has recounted time after time that none of these Roman rulers find any fault in him. He's not a murderer. He's not an insurrectionist. He's not a riot instigator. He does nothing deserving death. He could have been free. There is something more important to Paul than his freedom, though. Have you seen this? There is something more important to Paul than his freedom from chains. And that is that he wants to be faithful to his Christ. Jesus has called him to follow him, and the path has led through this bit of oppression, through this bit of slander, and this bit of opposition. It's led to this place. And he's like, "Listen, if free means I don't have him, I don't want it." That's just like Moses going to the promised land. The Lord's like, "You go on, start over." He's like, "If you're not going, I'm not going." This is Paul's whole mindset. I'm following Jesus wherever he goes, no matter what the cost, and freedom is not the most important thing. Delray Baptist Church, listen to me, please. I don't know what the days ahead hold for us, but our freedom, it is a blessing while we have it, and praise be to God that we live in a land that is not enduring what Ukraine is now and many others around the world. But I want you to know that the freedom is not what is necessary in order to be faithful to God. God will give you grace to endure whatever opposition may come. Lean into him. Lock arms with one another day by day, until we see his face, and bring as many as you can with you. May God give us boldness to speak to the people he puts before us. He says, whether small or great, Paul says, "I don't care. I don't care about what's your name tag. I don't care about what's on your wall. You're a ball of dust just like everybody else, and you need a Savior." Plead that God would use you and that God would use us to make his name known, no matter what the cost, and that faithfulness to Jesus would be more important than whatever freedom is wonderful to have, but that we would know that it's not necessary. Lord Jesus, help us to make the most of every opposition. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would help us to make the most of every opposition, that you would help us to patiently endure as opposition comes, and that you would help us to bravely embrace every opportunity that you present therein. Would you guard us from temptation to compromise? Would you give us strength when we are weary and misunderstood and berated and left to just wither? Oh God, I pray for those in our midst today who are suffering, who are tempted on every side to just give up or to only hope in heaven. Would you help us to know that you are the God of resurrection and that you being with us now is a great treasure, and that we would trust you and cling to you, and that we would be a people who help one another in the midst of sufferings? And Lord, we do pray for persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. Oh God, would you give strength to those who are even being tortured now to not forsake Christ, but to cling to him as you cling to them. Lord, supply mercy for them and for whatever you would call us to. In the name of Jesus, amen.